Here's another message from Pastor Peter Shirley from Life Christian Church.
Friends, what motivates you? What is your governing force? And in the context of the world in which we live today, there's an author called Stuart Briscoe who says this: confusion about deity, that is confusion about God, leads to confusion about humanity. Confusion about humanity leads to confusion about identity. And confusion about identity gives rise to confusion about sexuality. That's quite a profound statement. I'm not going to unpack that this morning. But the reality is, people have lost a sense of true north. People seem to be wandering around in this environment of subjectivity, uncertain of what right or wrong is anymore. And this is the environment that we have to raise our children in. So where do you get your moral compass? What is your governing force? John 14 and 15, Jesus' words, "If you love me, you will obey what I command, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him," meaning the world doesn't know what you're talking about. To them, this kind of seems like nonsense. "Because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you." This is Jesus speaking in the upper room the night he was betrayed. And he is giving to his disciples this promise that he would give his Holy Spirit to everyone who was willing to receive and accept him. That Jesus himself, by his Holy Spirit, would take up residence in our life. Now, that's a nice promise from Jesus, but it poses the question, why do we need that? Why do we need Jesus in our lives? Why do we need the Holy Spirit? Well, Paul writes these words from Ephesians 2, starting at verse 1. "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath." Now, friends, let me tell you, when you go to the doctor, you want the doctor to diagnose correctly and accurately what the problem is. A correct diagnosis generally ends up in a correct remedy, a correct treatment, if you like. If the diagnosis is wrong, the remedy will be wrong. If the diagnosis is right, you stand a good chance of the remedy being right. And again, you don't have to look too far to recognize there is something wrong in the world in which we live. If you dig deep enough personally, you recognize actually there's something wrong with me as well. So what's our problem? What is our diagnosis? Well, Paul says a very, very interesting thing when he writes that letter to the church in Ephesus. He says, "As for you, you were dead." That's Paul's diagnosis. You're dead. And friends, that's our diagnosis. We're dead. Now, that's a strange statement to make. If you were walking down the street and ran into somebody and said, "Hey, are you dead?" They would probably look at you rather strangely. So what does Paul mean when he says you're dead? In fact, it wasn't Paul that just said that. Jesus also said that to a particular group of men. On one occasion, he says, "I come that you might have life." Now, they could have interjected and said, "Jesus, what do you mean? You're actually having a conversation with some living, breathing human beings here. We actually have life." Paul also says this in 1 Timothy 5 and 6, "She who lives for pleasure is dead even while she lives." So how is it possible to be dead even while you live? And I understand at this point, with this much information, how some people can find the Bible a little difficult to understand. How is it possible to be dead even while you live? Well, I think it's only possible, it only makes sense if there's actually more than one kind of life. So hold on to that thought as we go on. One of the things that we learn from the Bible is that every single one of us is made up of three parts. Now, I'm going to oversimplify here, but I think it needs to be oversimplified so that we actually get the point. The three parts of this, we're made up of body, soul, and spirit. Firstly, we're made up of body. This is the most obvious part of us. It's the thing that we see when we look in the mirror every morning. It's the thing that we feed. It's the thing that we clothe. It's the thing that we sometimes exercise. It's the thing that we put to bed at night. The body is very obvious. It comes in all kinds of colors and shapes and sizes. That's the body. Every one of us have a body. And if we're sitting here this morning, I hope that there is life in the body. But then there is what the Bible talks about as being the soul. That is the inner man, the inner human, the inner person. It is the thoughts that think. It is the emotions that feel. It is the will that responds. It's the intellect that thinks and processes. And in life, we're actually aware of our soul. We're aware of, well, it's a self-awareness. And we recognize that one of the most important things in life is to actually keep your body and your soul together. That's why we don't walk in front of speeding trains, because it has the effect of removing soul from body. And when that happens, you're dead. Because the soul only functions in context of a living being. It is the body that gives life to the soul. Your body without your soul is nothing. It's just a body. Your soul is the life inside of the body. But the third aspect is the spirit. And this is the part of us that is most commonly ignored. It is the part that perhaps most of us are aware, but many people pay very little attention to. It's the part of us that reaches out and asks very philosophical questions like, who am I? Why am I here? What's life all about? What happens after death? All those kinds of bigger picture questions. It's the part of our experience that reaches out, that looks at creation and comes to the right assessment that says, there's got to be more to all of this than meets the eye. Friends, let me tell you, that is a uniquely human attribute. That is a uniquely human feature. Let me explain further. On the face of the earth, we have three different types of life that coexist. We have plant life, we have animal life, and we have human life. They're all different. Plant life consists of just a body. A tree is alive, but it's just a body. It doesn't have a soul. You don't have a conversation, well, most right-thinking people don't have a conversation with a tree. Because a tree is just a body, although it's alive. Although a vegetable is alive, although a rose or a daffodil is alive, it's just a body. On the other hand, we have animal life, which is both body and soul. That means that an animal has the capacity to respond. You can talk to an animal to a certain degree. You can give an animal commands. It's interesting that the Hebrew word for soul in the Old Testament is actually the word for animal life. So you can give a dog an instruction and it will obey that instruction. You can tell a dog to sit, it'll sit, shake hands, it'll shake hands, roll over, it'll roll over. You can have limited communication with an animal because it has an intellect. It's a limited intellect. We also know that animals have the capacity for emotion. And we have a needy dog. My goodness. Who else has a needy animal, emotionally needy? Oh, my goodness. Very cute, but very needy. Animals express emotion. But friends, what makes human beings different is that in addition to a body and a soul, we have a spirit. We have the capacity to reach out beyond ourselves and to contemplate the bigger questions. Animals don't have that capacity. You don't see a dog sitting around going, "Wonder where I came from." You don't see cats jumping off bridges because they've lost meaning and purpose in life. They don't jump off bridges because cats don't have a meaning or purpose in life. Where's all the cat lovers? Where's all the dog lovers? Come on. Yeah. Fantastic. Amen. And friends, when it comes to cats and dogs, when it comes to animals, it's not a question of intelligence. It's a question of capacity. They were not created with the capacity to reach out to and to know and connect with God. That is a uniquely human feature. Ecclesiastes 3:11, God has set eternity in the hearts of man. That means in the heart of every human being, no matter who you meet on the street, no matter what facade they put on, deep inside they have nagging questions. Who am I? Where did I come from? What's life all about? Why am I here? What happens after I die? Everybody contemplates those questions from time to time. But there's a problem. When Paul says you're dead, which is his diagnosis, he's not talking about the body, he's talking about the spirit. When God first created Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, God said, "You can do anything you like except for one thing. Do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for the day you eat of that day you will die." We know, most of us, the story. They ate from that tree. What happened? Did they drop dead? No, they didn't. They went on to live many, many years. So what did God mean, the day that you eat from that tree, that day you die? He wasn't speaking of physical death, friends. He was speaking of spiritual death. Paul, speaking about that later in Ephesians, says this: "They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts." That day, we became separated from the life of God. Adam and Eve remained physically alive. They had the capacity of soul, but spiritually they were dead. And friends, that is the condition into which every human being is born. 1 Corinthians 15:22, "For as in Adam, all die." It's not good news, but this is an hereditary condition. You and I, in fact, were born dysfunctional. We were born physically alive, with a capacity of soul, but we were born spiritually dead. It's interesting when Paul says in Romans 6:23, he says, "The wages of sin is death." It's a present tense statement. The wages of sin is death. The wages of sin had already been paid in the Garden of Eden. And you and I to this day continue to be the recipients of the wages of sin. We are already dead. I hope that makes sense. That's why Paul writes and says, "For you are dead in your transgressions and sins." So that's the basic diagnosis of our condition. It's not a matter that some people just don't know how to behave and they're just wired a bit differently, and so they kind of go off the rails and we get ourselves messed up. No, the problem is that humanity is born spiritually dead. And as a consequence of being spiritually dead, we read this in Ephesians 2:1, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air and the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient." So Paul is telling us that as a consequence of being dead, we live in a state of disobedience. We become disobedient, which simply means we are incapable on our own of living the kind of life that we were supposed to live according to our Creator's original design. And here is my whole point this morning. What is your governing force? Because when God created these three different types of life, he put within those three specific types of life a governing force. Plant life, animal life, human life all have a governing force. And that governing force allows each one to function as it should. So when God created plants, we're told in Genesis chapter 8, he also created seasons. Verse 22, as long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease. Because in order for plant life to function, plant life needs seasons, a governing force. When God created the animal world, he built into the animal something that we call instinct. Instinct is like this little inbuilt pre-programmed computer chip that tells every animal how to behave. Proverbs 6:6, go to the ant, you sluggard, consider its ways and be wise. It has no commander, no overseer or ruler, yet it stores its provisions in summer and gathers its food at harvest. Friends, if you want proof, if you want evidence of the reality of who God is, if you want evidence of creation, I tell you, just do a study of animal and plant life. Is Matt Scrim here this morning? No, he's not. He is a beekeeper. And I tell you what, the stories he tells about how bees organize themselves and how they colonize and all that kind of stuff, it is fascinating. And you go away from that kind of discussion just going, God is. It's amazing. Study the migrating patterns of birds and the migrating patterns of whales, and you'll recognize this is not the result of some cosmic accident. Jeremiah 8:7 says, even the stork in the sky knows her appointed seasons, and the dove, the swift, and the thrush observe the time of their migration. But my people do not know the requirements of the Lord. Jeremiah is saying that the birds observe the governing force within them, the force that guides them. The animals do that, but human beings don't. My people do not know the requirements of the Lord. Because when God made human beings, he also put a governing force into us. And it is the Spirit of God himself. When God created Adam and Eve, before they disobeyed God, the relationship was perfect. Their character perfectly reflected God in whose image they were created. So you would see in the way that Adam spoke to his wife and treated his wife, the way Eve spoke to her husband, treated her husband. You would find in their actions, you would find in their responsibility, in their responses to God, you would see in them a perfect relationship and the character of God perfectly revealed in their lives. God gave us his spirit, but something went wrong. So let me ask you a question. What would happen if plant life lost its seasons, if it stopped raining and if the sun stopped shining? What would happen? The plants would die. If the seasons do not function, plant life does not survive. What would happen if animals lost their instinct, their governing force? What would happen if a migrating bird got halfway around the world and lost its instinct? It would not get back again. Animal life would be lost. It would die. So what do you think, friends, would happen to a human being who loses their governing force, which is God? Well, that's not a rhetorical question, because you can see the answer to that by simply stopping at a shop on your way home and picking up today's paper. And you'll read story after story after story after story of the evidence of what happens when human beings lose God. And it'll be stories of corruption and violence and evil and abuse, and the list goes on and on and on. It paints a horrible picture. Friends, sin is not the cause of our problem. Our diagnosis is not that we are sinful. Our diagnosis is that we are dead. Sin is a symptom of the problem. As a result of being dead spiritually, we've become disobedient. Carrie and I have 5 children, beautiful children. One of those is here this morning. Aaron. You know, when a newborn baby comes into the world, you just look at that thing and you go, this child is perfect. It doesn't take you too long to realize that every one of my 5 children are just as corrupt as their mother. Oh, sorry. It's me. It's not that you sin and that's why you die. You're born dead and that's why you sin. We're not sinners because we've sinned. We sin because we're sinners. Can you appreciate the difference? And Paul says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following the desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. Now, wrath is not a very nice word. It's not even nice to pronounce. Wrath. Which means because you are dead, because you are disobedient, that plays out and we're actually doomed from a spiritual perspective. It makes our condition very, very serious. Because the biggest problem with your sin, the biggest problem with my sin, is not what it does to us or to others, even though it does mess our lives up. The biggest problem is what it actually does to God. It provokes God's wrath. And you might be thinking, well, that doesn't sound like a very positive attribute of God. I thought God was a God of love. Let me tell you, He is a God of love. And that's why there is such a thing as the wrath of God. And listen carefully, the wrath of God is not a flaw in God's character. It is an expression of God's love. I love my children. I would be a neglectful parent if I was not angered towards things that threatened my children. My anger is provoked by anything that might threaten my family. That is not an unhealthy anger. That is a healthy anger, a righteous anger. And it is because I love them that my anger is provoked. If I said I love my children but didn't care less about something that might threaten to destroy them, you would have to question the sincerity of my love. Love and anger aren't opposites. There is an anger that is an expression of love. And in regards to God, there is a wrath that is an expression of God's love. Because our state of spiritual death and the consequence of disobedience is that we are doomed spiritually, we are dead spiritually, it provokes God's wrath because He loves us. So that's the diagnosis, we're dead. God's wrath is provoked. So what's the solution? Here's the good news. Verse 4, but because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. Paul says, God made us alive with Christ. On what basis? On the basis that Christ's sacrifice on the cross met God's wrath head on. Because He went to the cross as our substitute. He went to the cross to take upon Himself everything that our disobedience deserves. Everything in us that provoked the wrath of God, Jesus said, I'm going to take that upon Myself. But the cross itself is not a picture of love. The cross itself is actually a picture of God's wrath, God's anger. If the cross is a picture of God's love, then it's a peculiar kind of love. Nails through hands and feet, crown of thorns in His head, an agonizing, prolonged way to die. That doesn't sound terribly much like love. And all of that was to satisfy what you and I deserve. But behind the cross is the love of God, which sent his son Jesus to die as your substitute and my substitute. You know, God could have written us off, but he didn't. He could have just totally wiped out the world and said, I'm going to start again. But he didn't. He chose instead to send his son as our substitute. And friends, I'm going to invite the team to come back. Let me help you understand this. You will never know, will never fully understand the significance of the cross until you embrace the fact that it's your cross. That it's your cross. That Christ died for me. Romans 6:6, for we know that the old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. And here's the cool thing. Jesus is my substitute, which means that when God looks at the cross, when God looks at a crucified Christ, he says, all that Peter Shirley deserves is paid in full. And you can insert your own name there. All that you deserve is paid in full. Friends, this is good news. The reason Jesus died was not just to get an angry God off our back, but more than that, it's to impart his life, to reinstall or to reinstitute a governing force within his children. To implant into human experience that governing force again, that sense of I know where I'm heading, I've got my bearings, I know right from wrong. None of this subjectivity that sees people so incredibly confused in our world today. But a sense of absolutes, a sense of truth that comes through a living God who takes up residence in our life by his Holy Spirit. This is a real experience. God filling us with himself to begin a work of restoration. Ephesians 2:4, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And although that is our diagnosis, we are born spiritually dead, we have been made alive, and I love the wording, with Christ, not just because of Christ, but with Christ. Jesus is alive today, and he wants to occupy your life by his Holy Spirit, experiencing once more that governing force that God intends for every human being. He puts Christ into our life by his Holy Spirit, and that is the only thing that can pronounce us spiritually alive. Friends, there's only one remedy for death, and it's life. 2 Peter 1:3, his divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these, he's given us his very great and precious promises so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. That's a powerful passage. 1 John 5:11, God has given us eternal life. This life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Friends, when somebody comes to Jesus, just as they are, with that diagnosis of, I'm dead. I'm spiritually dead. I'm spiritually separated from God. When they open up their heart to him, when they find his forgiveness, when they find his hope, when they find eternal life, when they open up their lives and say, Jesus, please be my Lord, please be my Savior, come and occupy my life by your Holy Spirit. Would you please restore my governing force? God plants at that point into your life the life of Jesus. You're alive not just because of him, but you are alive in him. And friends, that's the thing that every single person needs. Every single person is born spiritually dead, but have the opportunity to be made life, alive from God's perspective in Christ Jesus. Doesn't mean we're perfect. The Bible talks about an ongoing process where I die to myself. It's less of me and more of him. Less of me, more of him. The Apostle Paul talks about us being glorified, a daily process. And I want every single one of you to know here this morning that God wants to reveal his love to you. That God wants to restore into your life and your experience that governing force that says, I know why I'm here. The force that makes life make sense. The force that draws us to God to discover the fullness of life that he has for us. To discover why God has put us on this planet, because it's not to take up space. It's to be people who bring about his purposes.